Once again, we need to extend our thanks to God for this beautiful day and for giving us another opportunity to worship Him. Unfortunately, Dawn came down with a flu bug this afternoon, so that's where she and Sherry are. She's laying on the couch with a wastebasket in front of her, so that kind of tells you her situation. But hopefully she'll get over that soon. Though the words that Mark read for us were written by Paul specifically to Timothy, they apply to every one of us as Christians. We are to fight a good fight of faith that we may lay hold on eternal life. So we need to make no mistake. We are soldiers as Christians. We're not carnal soldiers. We're not in the U.S. Army. We're in the Lord's army. And we are fighting a spiritual conflict. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read several verses from there in the course of the sermon, but I wanted to start off with verses 12 and 13, where Paul describes the warfare that we fight. He says in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So we're not fighting physically, we're not fighting the folks in the world in that sense, but we're fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And believe me, there's a lot of darkness in this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't even see this, but we know that that evil exists and it controls the world. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, there's nothing more that I would like than for the road to heaven to be paved on one side with roses and the other side with lilacs. And all along the way, there'd be nice little fuzzy puppies and cute little kittens. But that's not the way things are. It's just not that way, and we have to deal with it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul told Timothy that he must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4 he adds, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When you look at a soldier in an earthly army and a soldier of Jesus Christ, there are many parallels. Both are in a fight and both must endure hardship. The hardships of an earthly soldier are parallel in many ways of us as a Christian soldier. And I've listed some that I thought of here on the screen. A soldier, earthly soldier, must absolutely submit to authority. I mean, that's what a basic training is all about, isn't it now? To teach soldiers that they have to submit to authority. And the same is true with us as Christians. We are to submit to God. James 4 and verse 7. We're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. A soldier, earthly soldier, a soldier in the army, has to experience separation from loved ones and friends. They don't get to go home every weekend. They don't get to go home every night after their training in the daytime. They are separated. And the same is true for us as Christian soldiers. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. An earthly soldier also suffers personal deprivations. It has to do without things. There's just certain things that are not allowed on an army base. Well, the same is true with us as Christian soldiers. We take up our cross daily and follow our Lord, follow our master. Paul said he counted all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul had it made in the shade, so to speak, from an earthly standpoint with his position in the Jews' religion. But he was willing to forsake all of that, to give all of that up for Christ. An earthly soldier may have to suffer physical suffering, be wounded in battle, and so forth. Think of the suffering that Paul went through as a spiritual soldier. Five times, he says, the Jews gave him 39 stripes. I haven't been given any stripes, but he's received stripes 39 times, or five times. Three times he said he was beaten with rods, and once he was stoned, and three times he was shipwrecked. So he really suffered, and perhaps we'll be called on to suffer for the Lord as well. Then a physical soldier may have to suffer from torture from the enemy. And certainly that's true with us as Christians. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So at some point in our life, we're going to experience that in some way, shape, or form. It might not be the physical beating, but it could be some sort of mental type persecution. And then death. There are cemeteries all over the world filled with dead U.S. soldiers. And we are to be faithful even unto death. It says in Revelation 2 in verse 10. Well, in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul continues by saying, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul's word provides us with this another important point of between a physical soldier and a spiritual soldier. The emphasis, I believe, there is that it's we must be totally devoted. We must give the Lord wholehearted service. According to Barnes' notes, he tells us that Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry or to engage in any husbandry or trade. They were forbidden to act as tutors to any person or curators to any man's estate or proctors in the cause of other men. The general principle was that they were excluded from these relations, agencies, and engagements, which it was thought would divert their minds from that which was to be the sole object of their pursuit. They didn't want them engaged in anything else but being a soldier. Now, I'm not suggesting that we quit our secular jobs or anything of that nature. We have obligations in that regard. But we must not let anything, even our careers, even our jobs, to interfere with our service, our spiritual service as a Christian soldier. In the latter part of verse 4, he talks about that we may please him who enlisted us as a soldier. And this is another point of comparison. An earthly soldier's objective is to do what? Not to perform his own will or to execute his own plans, but to follow orders. I mean, if you've ever known anything about military, that's pounded into people's minds, isn't it? You must obey orders. If that kind of discipline breaks down, then the whole army is going to be in trouble. And the same is true with us as spiritual soldiers. We must completely lose our will in service to a higher will, to the Lord's will. As we said this morning, as Paul said, he had been crucified with Christ. It was no longer him that lived, but Christ lived in him. And the life that he lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God. Well, very briefly in our lesson tonight, we want to look at some aspects of fighting the good fight of faith. As we consider fighting the good fight of faith, I think the first thing that we need to realize is that we've got something to do. We've got to fight. It's as simple as that. Unfortunately, many Christians put their heads in the sand and refuse to recognize that we're at war. Every day we're at spiritual warfare. The devil is out to get us each and every day. Let's turn, if you're there in Ephesians 6, and we want to read a very familiar passage, but an important one to keep in mind, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I mean, this is full of military allusions. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And that's, we'll notice it's not physical armor because we're not fighting a physical battle. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. So who does Paul identify as us being at war with? We're at war with the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Vincent, in his word studies in the New Testament, makes some comments about this idea of wiles of the devil. The word wiles comes from the Greek word methodia, which should suggest something to you. The devil has methods that he uses against us. Vincent says that he has deliberate plans. He says, goes on to say that error organizes. It has its system and its logic. So it's so important for us to not be ignorant of the devices of the devil. He's constantly scheming against us. Furthermore, we do not wrestle against flesh. Our battles, again, is not in the carnal realm. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because it's not in the carnal realm, we do not use carnal weapons. And as we just read from the whole armor of God, none of those weapons are carnal in nature. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, Paul writes that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I would encourage you to go back later on and reread these verses and think about this. What are we battling? We're battling arguments. We're battling, it's a battle in the mind, if you will, this spiritual battle. He talks about arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Just think of all of the things in the world there are that are opposed to the knowledge of God. We're battered by those things each and every day. So that's the first part of verse 5. And in the latter part of verse 5, we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our goal. We're purging our minds of these worldly things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Again, as Paul said, our battles against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. And I would suggest that Satan uses two, in a general way, two lines of attack to get us. The first one, he uses our weaknesses of our flesh. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, Peter said that, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," that should tell us something of warfare. We are just strangers and pilgrims in this life. This isn't our permanent home. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We mentioned this morning the works of the flesh that Paul designated in Galatians chapter 5. We all have our fleshly weaknesses, and Satan knows what our weaknesses are. He knows what our tendencies are, and he's going to use those against us. And I would suggest to you, as I get older, that things that used to tempt me don't tempt me anymore, but there are a whole new set of temptations that come along as we live our lives. So that's the first line of attack, is our own fleshly desires. And then I would suggest that the second main line of attack is false religion, falsehood and error. That's why Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So many people are fooled by that because, I mean, these people that are teaching air. They seem like good folks. They seem like they have your best interest at mind, but that's not the case at all. They're bringing another gospel, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, and that's to be rejected. We can't accept it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we are no longer to be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We need to be on guard. Some of us, unfortunately, are so delicate that we refuse to recognize that error is commonplace and error is dangerous. So we need to be on guard. We have to be very careful. We can't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. There's something that we have to do, and we have to fight this good fight of faith. And I would suggest along that line, and again, I don't mean to belabor the point, we have to acknowledge that error is commonplace. When John warned us about testing every spirit in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he warned us of that because false prophets have gone out into the world. How many? He said many false prophets have gone out into the world. And again, as Jesus said, false teachers don't appear to be what they are. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. So we have to take on the whole armor of God that we might be able to steadfastly resist the devil as he schemes against us in this way. We must test the teaching of everyone to determine whether it is truth or whether it's error. And again, as I said this morning in the lesson, test my teaching. I encourage you to do that. Compare it to what the Bible says. And if it's what the Bible says, then take hold of it and follow it. And if it's not, please bring that to my attention so I can have the opportunity to change. It's interesting to me when so many, or at least some, want to deny that there's so much false teaching in the world. You remember Paul in his final words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? He warned them that there would be some false teachers that would come from the outside into the church. There would be those within the church that would arise. And he said, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It must have been pretty important if Paul spent 3 years warning those folks, and he did so night and day with tears. We must not just recognize that there's error out there. We must also expose error and never join in with it or compromise with it. Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, if people will not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we can't accept them. We can't have fellowship with them, but must expose their falsehood. We must take the offensive. We can't wait for the fight to come to us. Several years ago, there was a series on HBO called Band of Brothers. Anybody remember watching that? I was totally impressed with that. I was so impressed with it, I bought the DVDs. One of the things that impressed me the most about that, and it has struck me like a bolt of lightning, was that, and this is, of course, earthly warfare, if you as a soldier sit back and wait for the enemy to come to you, what's going to happen to you? You're probably going to get killed. And those guys, and it's important that you don't take unnecessary risk, but they were aggressive, and they took the offensive. And as a result of that, they were successful. And the same is true with us as Christians. We can't sit back and wait until error and all of this thing comes to our front door. We've got to actively take the offensive and oppose it. Well, as we consider fighting the good fight of faith, we must realize that we are fighting a good fight. That's what Paul described it in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. And I would suggest that it is a good fight, first of all, because our fight of faith is the worthiest cause of all worthy causes. And one of the reasons is it's on behalf of Jesus Christ. What greater thing could we be called to participate in than fighting for the very Lord that created the heavens and the earth. The very Lord that sustains the universe. The very Lord that gives us both physical and spiritual life. I try to think about it this way, and I know I don't want to inject politics into this, but think of if the president called you to a special mission. Now, I'd have to probably say I don't want to have anything to do with the current president, but let's say Abraham's president. Now, there's a man that I could admire. And good old honest Abe called me up and said, Craig, I've got a special mission for you to go on. Wouldn't that be a thrilling thing to consider? And then you go on the mission and you successfully complete the mission and you're commended by the President of the United States. Well, we're on an even more serious mission than any president could put us on. And we're going to receive greater commendation than any president could ever award us, because we're on a mission for the Lord Himself. He's the captain of our salvation. He will give us the crown of life, Paul said, to all those who love His appearing. Well, the good fight of faith is a worthy fight because it's a stand for what is right. It is a stand with the Lord in the power of His might, using His armor and not our armor or our might. We've already read that. And 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, a familiar passage where Peter talks about we're adding several things to our faith. One of the things he talks about is that we're to add virtue. And that's an interesting word and an interesting concept. Virtue is moral excellence. Think of it this way. A virtuous person does that which is right for what reason? For the very reason that it's the right thing to do. And I can't think of anything more worthy of standing for than that. We do what is right for the simple reason that it's the right thing to do. We need to also think about the fact that the Lord, in that regard, is going to test all of us by fire. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's so important to stand for what is right because we're going to be tested. Faith is going to be tested. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's so important for us to stand for that which is right, because sooner or later, our faith is going to be tested. Just like we purify gold in the fire, our faith is going to be tested by the fiery trials of this life. Also, as we consider this good fight, it's good because it glorifies God. In 1 Peter again, this time in chapter 4 and verse 11, something I say all the time, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, but let's go on. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. I can't think of anything greater than I could be called to do, or any of us could be called to do, than to glorify God. And we glorify God by our daily walk as a Christian. We glorify God in our body and in our spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. A soldier that glorifies his country, especially the United States of America, what is the highest honor that can be received? It's the Medal of Honor. And all of us are going to receive the ultimate Medal of Honor if we glorify God to the very end. In Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I've had the pleasure of meeting a Medal of Honor winner. And kind of the amazing thing was this person, if you would talk to him about what he did to get the Medal of Honor, he'd say he did nothing that was that special. He only did what he knew that his buddies in his own outfit would have done if they would have been in his shoes. He considered it just his reasonable service. And that's what we have to consider our service to God as we glorify him. And he goes on in verse 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay, as we fight the good fight of faith, we must realize that it's just exactly that. It's a fight of faith. Faith is the motivating force behind our warfare. We've already mentioned 2 Corinthians 10, where we're not fighting a carnal battle, it's a spiritual one. So we walk by faith and not by sight. As Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. We're fighting a fight of faith. Paul's faith in Christ enabled him to live a life of dedicated service, as we read in Galatians 2 at verse 20. We need to remember that our faith is the only thing that allows us to tap in to the power of God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Several times I've talked about the power that's available to us, as Paul talks about in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians. Remember, he says in verse 19 of that letter, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The only way to access that power is through faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith gives us the strength and the courage to forge ahead despite however bleak our prospects may appear to be here in this life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. That's one of the messages of Hebrews 11. It's a chapter of faith, but faith gives us the strength and the courage to forge ahead even when the odds seem totally stacked against us. Notice what he says beginning in verse 13 concerning Abraham and Sarah and so forth. He says, these are in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to do the same thing, and we can only do that through faith. They were looking towards these promises that God had made to Abraham. We look to even greater promises, the promises of heaven. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The only way that can be said of us is by having a strong faith and a continuing faith. Turn over into verse 32. He talks about some that he doesn't even name. He says, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and we know all of those stories. Quench the violence of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, now notice, through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we need to take the example of these heroes of faith and run our race and fight our good fight of faith with patience and endurance. Going on into chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's those faithful people that he talked about in chapter 11. They're watching, if you will. They're witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One commentator said that these cloud of witnesses, these faithful ones in chapter 11, they're like spectators in an Olympic arena. They're witnesses. And that's the interesting origin of that word. It's the same word that we get martyrs from. They're like the spectators in this grand spectacle, and we're on the field of play. We're engaging in life, and they're there cheering us on to fight this good fight of faith. Because it's only through faith that we can gain the victory. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, John writes, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." In Jude verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We need to keep ourselves in the love of God by building up our most holy faith, because it leads us to eternal life. Well, as we think about finding the good fight of faith, it's important to realize the purpose of our faith. And we've mentioned it, but let's mention it again. In our text, Paul says Timothy was to fight the good fight of faith for what purpose? That he may lay hold of eternal life. That's the goal. That's the ultimate medal of honor, if you will, for the spiritual soldier. In the scriptures, eternal life or everlasting life is spoken of as something that's received in the future, and it's also spoken of as something that we possess in the present. For example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it's future. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Jesus said that if we were faithful to him in Mark 10 and verse 30, that we would receive 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. So there it's talked about as something in the future. But there are several passages, for example, in John's writings, where we possess eternal life in the present. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 5 and verse 24, he who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. 1 John 5 and verse 12, he who has the Son has life. Now there's no contradiction in those two aspects of being yet future, but also in the present, because eternal life is a present possession, but it's conditioned on what? On remaining faithful, on growing in the faith. That's something that even the Apostle Paul had to do. He had to even buffet his body, he said, that he, after he preached to others, he would become disqualified. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, "We have become partakers of Christ if what? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So we need to keep Paul's encouragement to lay hold on eternal life. And of course, life is only in Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I want to read a few verses, and I would encourage you to think about these verses. Think about this concept. It's so important. We talked about John 14 this morning in the Bible class. Jesus went away to prepare a mansion for us in heaven, a dwelling place. Well, in Philippians 3 and verse 17, Paul tells us to join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Don't be like that, Paul says. But we need to remember, verse 20, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That's where Christ has went to prepare a mansion for us. Our citizenship is heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Remember, Jesus said he went to prepare a mansion, and then he was going to do a, he's going to come back and get us so that we could be with him. And that's what Paul's alluding to here. When he comes, what's he going to do? He's going to transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. I'm eagerly waiting for that transformation of my body. No more insulin shots, no more eyeglasses, no more aches and pains. Just imagine feeling your best all of the time and then magnifying that a million, million times over. That's what it's going to be like. So we need to think about that, and that'll help increase our faith. John said that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, what does that do for us, John? Everyone who has this hope, John says, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful thing to think about. What a wonderful concept to consider. We receive our share by patient continuance in well-doing. Paul talks about the criteria for judgment in Romans chapter 2. And he says that eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So we need to patiently continue in doing good. Paul didn't consider himself as already achieving that, but he pressed on towards the goal there in Philippians chapter 3. And we need to do that as well, to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, we need to ask ourselves, all of us, am I a good soldier of Christ? I found this little, it's not really a poem, but it's a narrative about being a soldier for Christ, and I just wanted to read it to you as we bring the lesson to a close. It goes like this. I am a soldier in the army of my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Bible is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will either retire in this army at the end of time or die in it, but I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable. If my God needs me, I am there. If he needs me to teach a class, to teach my neighbor, to help someone in need, or just sit and learn, he can use me because I am there. I am a soldier. I am not a baby. I do not need to be pampered, petted, primed up, pumped up, picked up, or pepped up. I am a soldier. No one has to call me, remind me, write me, visit me, entice me, or lure me. I am not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my king, obeying his orders, praising his name, and building his kingdom. No one has to send me flowers, gifts, food, cards, candy, or give me handouts. I do not need to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Jesus called me into this army, I had nothing materially. If I ended up with nothing, I will still come out ahead. I will win spiritually. My God has supplied my needs, and I will continue to supply all, and will continue to supply all of my needs. I am more than a conqueror. I will always triumph. I can do all things through Christ. Devils cannot defeat me. People cannot disillusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. And hell cannot handle me, because I'm safe in my Savior. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me. For when my commander calls me from this battlefield, he will promote me and then allow me to rule with him. I am a soldier in the army, and I'm marching, claiming victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier, and I am heaven bound. And here I stand. Will you stand with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? If you're not a soldier of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to become one this very evening. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come as we stand and sing.
Oh, it's called Sweet Mary.